We want to turn in the Word of God this morning to that very interesting book in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an unusual book, and if you're just getting in here to start with us in Ecclesiastes, I want you to realize that this is not straightforward as some other books in the Bible. It is a sermon that is given by Solomon. And sometimes he's talking about a worldly point of view, and other times he's talking about God's point of view. And you have to distinguish when you're studying this book which is which, or else you can come up with all kinds of weird ideas from this book. And yet it is a very powerful book. Ecclesiastes 2. I am starting at verse 12. Ecclesiastes 2:12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king, only what he has already done? Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was it that I was more wise? Then I said into my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired for all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. The title of our message, Can Dead Wise Men Make a Difference? Interesting question. Coming face to face with one's mortality can greatly affect a person. As Solomon grew older, he began to have some somber thoughts about wisdom and the great effort he had put into studying and to thinking and to meditating. Yes, he gained much understanding. Yet, when he considered it from a purely worldly perspective, he saw that both the effort and the wisdom that he gained were fleeting. And as we look at this text this morning, we want to see this thought, this truth, because wisdom working diligently is futile without Christ. Believers overreach time. First, let us take time to consider this, the frustration of sagacity. Sagacity means the ability to understand and discriminate. So the frustration of this knowledge and wisdom, what is it? Verse 12, Solomon leaves off the sensual pursuits that he had pursued in the first part of this chapter, and now he wants to come back to using his mind. He says, I turned myself to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. the various choices his mind considered in his pursuit of purpose was quite the gamut of things. It was quite a variety. Wisdom, madness, folly. We can turn to Proverbs to gain much insight into his wisdom. He wrote that whole book pretty well, and we see a lot of amazing thoughts within the book of Proverbs. But being wise by itself with only human terms of reference still left Solomon with questions, which were mysteries to him. Mysteries that people deal with today. And especially when you're really super intelligent, you struggle sometimes with some of these mysteries. I have personal friends that they just don't know what they believe because they struggle to try to understand the meaning of life and all that's in it. For us to be able to comprehend the infinite, we ourselves must have godlike attributes, right? If you're to understand that which is infinite, then you have to be everywhere. You have to be all-powerful. You have to be all-knowing. So because of us not being any of those things, there are fences that keep us from exploring beyond certain avenues and lengths and height and depth. Time is one of those fences that every human being faces. In fact, that is the main one that Solomon recognizes here in this chapter. We are also hemmed in by mortality itself, for it stops men from long-term exploration of our ideas and thoughts. Although Solomon had unlimited resources, he also recognized that even his power was limited. And because of all these things, he feels a sense of, wow, there's more to know, but I don't know it all. Yet no one had any more ability than Solomon had. It says, for what can man do that succeeds the king? Who will discover more than I, Solomon, have discovered? In fact, I find it very interesting. I had wondered about this as I was preparing the book of Ecclesiastes, and I got thinking there have been some great minds in our world, and we think of people like Socrates and Plato and some of those men. Protagoras. But you know something? I never realized this until I looked up the dates of all those men. They came after Solomon. And when I started thinking and started research, I found that it is possible that these very Greeks who we look so highly to for our thoughts borrowed some of their thoughts from this man Solomon. You see, Thales, was one of the earliest, and he lived in 585 BC, while Solomon became king in 970 BC. 400 or so years before. Wow. Not a lot has been written on this, but there's enough material to establish that the likelihood that this is indeed the case, that they borrowed thoughts from Solomon, the wisest man the Bible tells us that ever lived. The difference is this, that Solomon did not reject the belief in a monotheistic personal God. And as we go through this book, we will see that as he develops his theme. But at this point, he's looking at things from under the sun, from a purely humanistic point of view. How does man see things? How does society see things? And when we read these things, that's exactly how your co-workers think, isn't it? What's the use? I mean, I have lots of brains and I don't get any further ahead than the person that has few brains. What's the use? Now, this is what he said about himself. He says, no one can do more than what he has already done. Now, I would take one exception to that because Jesus is greater. because Jesus came from outside the framework of time. He was not hindered by all of these pressures and even mortality itself, although he gave his life willingly, he need not die because of his own sin. And because of that, Christ himself is the absolute fulfillment of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So he was not bound by those fences. Having considered both wisdom and folly, Solomon does make a very solid statement. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Al, do you have a picture for us? Faye, have you ever seen that picture before? Does that make any sense to any of you? Even the person who did it, I'm sure it didn't make much sense to him. Actually, it's reversed to the way it was. But on my sermon notes, I was only about this far in my sermon notes when one of our grandchildren decided they were going to become artistic on the rest of my sermon notes. And lo and behold, that was what was underneath my sermon notes. Great brilliance, I'm sure. But it's folly to us. Even he could not interpret it to us. That's folly from a humanistic point of view, isn't it? But you know something? That will last as long as the sermon lasts, but there's one difference. On the sermon itself are notes that make sense. And that's what Solomon is saying. Wisdom does excel folly, as light is greater than darkness. Now he proceeds to expand on this in verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man can make better choices. He will not stumble as easily. He will order his life more surely. That same grandchild this morning, we're coming up from Sunday school, and he is just a-blazing through there. Head down, I said, slow down. He did not slow down, and a moment later he hit his sister and he's crying. You see, we have to use our heads. And in our Christian faith, we use our minds as well as our feelings. Look at the rest of the verse. Yet I perceived myself that the same event happens to them all. You see, as a natural person, when we look at the end of both the wise and the fool, they end exactly the same way, don't they? Those people that you know that have no care for God and so on, from a humanistic point of view, we all end up over there at the cemetery. Both of us, whether we're smart or whether we're not. And so he says in verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. And why was I more wise? What did I gain by having more wisdom than the fool? We will exit this world the same way through death's door. How did my wisdom benefit me? You see, he says, this is also vanity. There are people, I hope nobody here today, but there are people in our town, many people, that see life as empty. They're like a shell walking around just wondering what's going to happen. They know that that grave waits them someday. And they're looking for something, but they cannot find it. Bleakly, Solomon looks at the future struggle. At this point, he offers a bit of an exaggeration. Yet under the sun, this is the way that most people view their future. Think about yourself before you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If this 16 wasn't some thoughts you sometimes had. For there is no more remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever. His thought is that when people die, they're both buried and forgotten. You know, there's some truth to that, naturally speaking. Think of the last funeral you attended. In many ways, unless that person was a very close family friend, or they died suddenly, you almost have forgotten them in some ways, right? We don't often sit there thinking over and over and over again about people that have died. I remember one funeral director, kind of a funny guy, and I got to know him fairly well. And after it was over, he says, "What's for lunch?" Many, many people, that's what they're looking forward to when they go to a funeral, is the nice snacks that are going to be after. We've almost already, when we put that person in the ground, we've almost already forgotten them. Now, there are certain people in our church we will not name who are hardcore genealogy people. And they want to figure out every person in their family tree and the branches that have been cut off and from where they descend and all the rest of it. Those ones are a little different anyway, but funerals are important to them because they need to know who is connected to whom. But you know, when I go home to be with the Lord, I'm not sure that my children will have a lot of interest in all my ancestors that have gone before. And the same will happen to most of us. Now, I do have a little interest in that kind of stuff because I like to trace, as a Christian, the Christian influences and heritage I have in my family tree. And I am thankful to the Lord. Not all of you can do that, but I am thankful to the Lord. I can tell you some stories. I had a great-grandfather I never knew in England, was a lay pastor in a Baptist church. I had another ancestor way back who was the first person to declare religious freedom in the world. Those are wonderful heritages, but they don't make a difference for me right now in this sense. I must personally come to a saving knowledge of Christ myself. I am thankful I was brought up in a Christian home. And if you're brought up in a Christian home, you ought to be tremendously thankful to the Lord for that. But if not, you thank the Lord that He brought you to Himself now. Amen? And that you are His today. This is the reason he finishes verse 16 this way. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. There isn't a big difference. Again, I point this out, that this is the viewpoint of those that live under the sun. Yet death is an equalizer in many respects. Who's afraid of Stalin today? I'll tell you something, that when Stalin died, and I've told this story before, but it's well worth repeating. When Stalin died, he was dead for about 2 or 3 days, because his people were so afraid that he didn't come out of his bedroom, and he had 8 different bedrooms. He slept in a different one every night because he was so fearful. And they found his body, and they realized that he had been struggling for hours, and nobody found him because they were so afraid of the man. But nobody's afraid of him today. C.H. Spurgeon died. Powerful man of God. But if he had had no writings, people would not be influenced by him today either. In frustration, Solomon figuratively threw up his hands and utters, "Therefore I hate life, because the work that is done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping of wind." There is a good reason that Solomon was so distressed. When he took a look at things from under the sun. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. People under the sun keep God out of their picture. And because of that, although they may be bright people, they don't have true wisdom. They don't have true understanding. They don't have true knowledge. If we leave God out of our calculations, we will see everything as purposeless. I believe that's why David said, the fool has said in his heart, no God. In the world, there is no difference between the death of a fool and a wise man. But before God, it makes an eternal difference. What strong words Solomon used to describe his research in verse 18. He says, I hated my labor. Wow! That's pretty sad. You hate the work you're supposed to be doing? We always tell people you should love your work you're doing. And the reason that is because if you're where God wants you and serving Him, you should delight in serving others. And then he says, it distressed me. Now, that may be true of your job. It may be very stressful and difficult and distressing to you. But the moment we leave God out of our focus, everything becomes more laborious and more tedious and more difficult. When I go to work, I should go with the idea that I'm meeting God there at that job. And the people God brings along are people He wants me to meet that day. And we see every opportunity and everything as a God-appointed event. He's made a whole bunch of appointments for you next week. You know that? You don't know what they are yet. But you know something? If you see life in that manner, it means so much more than just getting a paycheck because you worked for 8 hours or whatever it is. So we need to ask ourselves how we may actually influence the future when we are merely mortal. Look at the formula for success. Solomon's reason for such emotion is found in verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. As he worked and didn't take the Lord into consideration, he hated it. And the reason he hated it, he says, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I will not benefit from that which I have done overall. At first glance, it appears he wants to be immortal. He actually has a much deeper concern, which he reveals in this text. He is unsure about his descendants. Are you sure how your kids are going to turn out and your grandkids? Sometimes we look and we say, And some of us have grandchildren. This morning, 3 of my grandchildren are sitting with me at church. What a beautiful privilege. But what will they do with what their parents and their grandparents are trying to instill in them? We do not know. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? I find this so thought-provoking. When we reflect on the life of Solomon and those he knew, Solomon's father was whom? David, the king, the great king of Israel. He loved God. He served God. For 40 years he was king. Yes, he did make mistakes, it is certain. And in the early training of some of his sons, he maybe didn't do the best job. But there are those who say that when Solomon was born, David poured his life into Solomon to teach him in the ways of God. And I believe that. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses that kind of suggest that. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon says this in verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. I believe that he was echoing the very things his dad taught him. Listen to me, son. Listen to your mother. His mother was a godly woman in spite of the way whereby David and her got married, Bathsheba. She is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Go with me to chapter 4, and this will just show you even more clearly. He says this, "Hear, my children, verse 1, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son," who's he talking about? David. "When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother," his mother poured out her love upon him, "he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words." Here is a case where two generations did follow the Lord. Amen? It is possible to happen. It is important that it happen if we are to see the kingdom of God continue and grow. The fact that Solomon asked God for wisdom tells us that he gave careful heed to what David had said. I don't know if David wrote Psalm 111, verse 10, but it's a verse that's familiar to many of us. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Wow! Do you catch that? If you really want to be wise, you fear God. Remember what happened when Solomon became king? God came to him in a vision or something, said to him, "Solomon, what will you ask of me?" And Solomon didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for the things that most of us would. He said, "I long to be wise." Where did he get that from? I believe some of it came from the careful teaching that his dad had given to him, according to what Proverbs 4 says there. But we catch the despair that Solomon felt in verse 20. "Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor I had toiled under the sun." From a humanistic point of view, it might be useless. He had worked so intensively on as many insightful things, and yet they might be unheeded. From a worldly view, this is really almost a waste of effort. Notice who might get this wonderful wealth of which he has learned. He writes in verse 21, "For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and of great evil." That sounds like a lot of what we hear today, doesn't it? You have parents that have been done well in life, and they really are knowledgeable, and some of them are very smart, but their children haven't had to work hard, and because of that, they have lived and are living on their parents' wealth. This is the reason we see 30-year-old kids sitting at home living with mom and dad and just playing video games, because they don't want to work because mom and dad did it all for me. Solomon is very up-to-date, isn't he? When mom or dad passes, they'll get the heritage, which in some cases is so generous that the person may not to ever hold a serious job. I am told that our prime minister that we have in our country has really never held a long-term job until he became prime minister. He was a snowboarder. He went to 90 countries in the world and all those wonderful things. But guess what? His father left him a great wealth. And some of it he isn't even able yet to touch. But you see, that's the danger if we don't give beyond just giving our wealth to our children. In real life, you will recall the history of Solomon's own son. His name was Rehoboam. How many remember the name Rehoboam? Rehoboam became the king after Solomon. Now, Rehoboam wasn't a real bad guy, but Rehoboam had people come to him when he became king, and they said, "Rehoboam, your dad was a little bit heavy on the taxation. it might be nice if you will cut back in taxes. And so Rehoboam did some smart stuff. He went to his father's advisors and said to them, "What do you think I should do?" And his father's advisor said, "Well, of course, your dad, he was a wonderful man, but his taxes were a bit tough on people. So just ease off a little bit." Right? You remember that story? Many of us do. So what happened? Then he decided, well, you know, that's interesting, but I have a whole bunch of friends my own age, you know, the ones I party with, I'm going to talk to them. And he went to them, and these young people said to him, "Rehoboam, don't be so stupid. Tell them this, that the taxes your dad gave will be like your thumb compared to your waist." Wow. Tax them, tax them, tax them. Sounds like our country today. We have so many taxes today, it's just crazy. Have you looked at your bills lately? I mean, in the last couple of years, they've gone way, way out of control. Now, I'm not here to do political things, but it is true. But sadly, Rehoboam listened to whom? His in-crowd. Not to the wise men who his father had around him. Listen to some verses that he did not give heed to that Solomon wrote. Proverbs 27, verse 10. "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." He says, don't forsake your father's friends. He hadn't listened to that. Proverbs 15:22. "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." You see, he had some counselors that were one way, but the wise ones were another. Proverbs 24. Verse 6. Now, Solomon wrote all these things, right? And I think he passed them on to his son. Proverbs 24, verse 6. "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." So what did Rehoboam do? Most of you know the rest of the story. Rehoboam went out to the people and he said, "Listen, the taxes I'm going to give you are going to be like much greater than my father's." And he used the words of his friends. "Dad's taxes will look like my thumb compared to your waist." And that brought trouble to the entire nation for the rest of the history of the Old Testament people. I'm sure if his father had been alive to witness this failure, he would have been very hurt. What is gained by all this? Listen to the words he uses. Labor, striving, toiling, sorrow, burdens. It's all in vain. Unless one adds the element of spiritual truth, everything you do in life will seem empty and vain and will seem meaningless. It will seem a waste of time, energy, and money. So how do we counter such pessimism? Let me suggest four things this morning to help us. First of all, we need to recognize that wisdom goes beyond knowing things in our physical world and mere scientific experimentation. You see, wisdom is found in a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29, we read, "That no flesh should glory in his presence," that's in the presence of God, "but of him you are in Christ Jesus." We are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. He has broken down all the barriers. He has gone beyond time. He knows all that is wise and all that is good. He is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in Jesus, because he knows all things. He is all wise. He is all gracious. And he is the Redeemer. That means that we are sinners, but he came to save sinners. He came to save me. He came to save you if you will put your trust in him, if you have not done that. Secondly, we need to fear and honor God. We already looked at Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We fear him, we obey him, and we praise him. Those are actions that every one of us need to take if we want to have life have true meaning. Thirdly, give attention to godly people, both those from the past and those in the present. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. You see, you can overreach time. Here's one of the earliest human beings who ever lived. He reaches beyond time, or at least his time, into our very day, and it says, consider Abel and his faith. So we need to read the biographies and the stories in the Bible of men and women who were great for God. Then Hebrews 13:7 also says about present day people. Remember those who rule over you. This is speaking of elders in a church in particular, who has spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Now that's a solemn charge to us who are elders, isn't it? That we live such a life that people want to follow the life they see in us. I'm sorry, one of our elders is away today. I can't preach at him, but the other two and myself, I can preach it at us. Whose faith follow? And then fourthly, we're to put a lot of effort into training future generations for the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. It says this, instruction to fathers, but this is also somewhat to mothers. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Oh, when I read that when I was a kid, I used to think, Dad provokes me to wrath by giving me a spanking. That's not what it's talking about. What it is saying is this, is dads and moms, don't keep changing the goalposts on your kids. Don't make one rule today and a different rule tomorrow and another one the third day. Keep consistent in your teaching of your children. Then it says, bring them up in the nurture. That means to develop a hunger for God, a hunger that is so deep that they won't ever quit wanting God in their lives. And admonition, that means rebuke, but it doesn't mean rebuke and yeah. It's a mild rebuke, apparently, according to the Greek. Let me point out a couple other verses in this teaching area. This is an interesting one in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Let my teaching or doctrine drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. Our teaching of God ought to be tender. It should be so nice that people want to hear it. Not that they said, well, I have to go to church, I have to listen to that sermon, I have to listen to that preacher, but I want to hear it because it waters my life, it feeds my life. The doctrine of God helps me to grow in Him. That's not the picture you get at most churches nowadays, at least from the world. There are a lot of good churches out there, don't get me wrong. But it should be a delight of God's people to be fed in the Word of God. Amen? 1 Timothy 4:13. This is the last reference. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul speaking to a preacher, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." That's the Scriptures. Pay attention to reading the Bible. We all ought to do that. To exhortation, that's encouraging and preaching, and to doctrine. Oh, that's a dirty word in some churches. But the Bible is full with that word, and it says we ought to teach it often and long and hard. Doctrine is so important because we will be moved about by every wind of doctrine if we're not founded deeply in the teaching of the Word of God. We can do these things, but we have to do one thing. And this is one thing. When I was a young pastor and I had young children, I made up a whole bunch of things. I lost it. I wish I hadn't, because I know most of them I've tried to do all my life. Purposes for my family. And one of the things I said is, after all is said and done, it's God's work that will change my children. I can't do it. It's the Spirit of God that must do that. And so if we faithfully do what our part is, God will work the rest out according to His glory. Some of us get discouraged. I heard the story about a wise old man whose name was Richard. He had bought a new house, and it was in the neighborhood of a junior high school. And during the summertime, it was so relaxing and sunny, and he had a big yard, and he just enjoyed it. But the first day of school, things changed. Because what happened is there were three boys that went down the road banging in all the trash cans. What a racket. And they continued it for a while. Day after day. Finally, he realized it's time to act. He says, "You know, I used to be a percussionist, and I kind of like playing the drums a bit. I have an idea." He said, "Every day after school, I want you to come down and beat these trash cans, and I'll give you a dollar every day you do it." So, delightfully, they went down the street banging the trash cans. A couple weeks later, he came to them. He said, "I'm so sad. Recession has come in, and I'm sorry, I can only pay you 50 cents to beat these cans." And they were a bit grumpy about it, but they said, "Oh, well, okay." And so they continued. A week or two later, he said, "You know, I didn't get my old age security check yet. I can only afford 25 cents this week, okay?" They said, "For a lousy quarter? You think we're going to waste our time for 25 cents? No way, we quit." And there was perfect silence for the rest of the year. My friends, in the seeking of wisdom, though, even though we may not seem to gain anything from it, we must continue to seek it and continue to glorify the Christ who is all wise and the fulfillment of wisdom. I read a cute little saying, "The dead might as well try to speak to the living as the old to the young." What's that person saying? Willa Cartha said that. What she's saying is, old people trying to speak to young people doesn't work very well. It's almost the same as if dead people are trying to talk to you. Kids, listen to adults. Adults, listen to your parents that are still alive, because there is still value there. Solomon is dead. But guess what? We have three books written by Solomon that we still can gain a lot of truth from. Amen?